Our epistle reading tonight is taken from the book of James, chapter 5, verses 13 through 18. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power in its working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on earth. Then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's ask for God's help to understand not just that passage, but a wider theme throughout the Bible. Lord God, we do want to pray for your help now. We're conscious that our minds are limited, and you are beyond us, ineffable, incomprehensible ultimately. But we do praise you that you have made known your ways amongst us and your character. We pray that we may know more of you and more of those ways amongst us as a result of this sermon. We pray, Lord, that you'd help me to handle the scriptures on this topic wisely and faithfully. You'd keep us from imbalance in one way or another. Keep us on track, we pray, and we pray that you would show us those things that you want us to see, and help us to see what it will mean for our own lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So for those who haven't seen the information sheet for the month, this is an issue of the month, a topic, and the theme is, what's the point of anointing? And you'll see that you do have an extensive outline in your hands on that handout. We may have to skip one or two of the references and things, but we'll see how we get on. I don't know if you it was like this for you, but one of the annoying things I think in childhood used to be when you're expected to do things without being given a reason why you should do things or not do things, as the case may be. Especially if they're things that children are allowed to do, but your parents are allowed to do. My parents used to sometimes say, well, we're adults. Adults are allowed to do this. But they never explained further quite what the difference was. I think they were right. It's just, it would have been nice to know. It's quite a good discipline to learn, actually, because there are certain things in life that we have to do just because we're told to do them, even without giving a reason. And for many years, it felt a bit like that to me when it comes to this question of anointing by the elders, as described in that passage of James. Anointing, Salben, isn't it, in German? Yeah? Salben mit Öl, yeah. Just in case you go through the whole sermon not knowing what on earth I'm talking about. It's a fairly important word in this sermon. I've tended to do it because I've been told to do it, as we've heard in that reading, but felt rather in the dark about the reasons for doing it. Although, I've seen God using it. And actually, we've just, in the German service, had a testimony. Well, I've only recently heard the full story of someone we prayed and anointed 14 years ago. And I hadn't sort of really picked up quite what had gone on. But this person had had some kind of growth, some kind of virus causing a reaction and so on. And when they went to the doctor, which apparently was only the next morning, it was completely gone. And the doctor was freaked out by it. And she kept saying, apparently, das ist unheimlich, das ist mir unheimlich. Sie verstehen nicht, das ist nicht möglich. Because she said, I've known spontaneous healings, this can happen. but not where there's no evidence of any scar tissue or any sign of it before. So she failed to follow the conclusions that maybe there's a God who heals, but she was really freaked out and really didn't want to talk about it. So God does heal, and I might even write to the two people that I did the anointing with to saying, did you guys ever realize what God did that night? But I still felt to be rather in the dark with only a few indications. And so I'm wanting to, for my own benefit, and hopefully it's of help to you as well, to just try and think through, does Scripture give us a little bit more to go on? James was very much shaped by his Jewish background, and that's clear at various points in the letter. So that's presumably the true in the case of anointing as well, which means that the starting place for understanding better why we should anoint, I would suggest, must be back there in the Jewish Bible. And so that's where we're going first. As you'll see, we're looking first at the Old Testament witness, the objects and the object of anointing. Objects, the things or people that get anointed, the object, what is the tzeil or tzvek? Who's on the receiving end? Well, I took a concordance and I looked through all the references, which confirmed pretty much what I suspected from my own general reading. Anointing is only done to a very narrow range of people and objects in the Old Testament. The first object actually mentioned is not a person, but a pillar of stone. It actually had started off as a pillow of stone. Jacob, you remember, he lay on this pillow, had a dream, and afterwards he lifted up the pillow and made it into a pillar, and he actually poured oil on it. It's described as he anointed it in one of those references, which we won't look at. You can look at them afterwards. So it's something about being set apart for a special purpose. But apart from that, there are two major groupings in the Old Testament. There's one in Exodus and in some of the other books of Moses, where Moses is given instructions and then carries out the instructions for setting up the tabernacle, the Stiftshütte, that meeting place between God and man, the place where God would dwell in their midst. And he's told basically to anoint anyone and everything that has a role in the tabernacle, from the priests to the various furnishings and so on. And the other place it comes up is in the books, the history books, Samuel, Kings, Chronicles. And always it is, with one exception, which I'll mention in a minute, it is the kings who get anointed. As I said, there's one outlier. There's a single reference to a prophet being anointed. Have I given you that reference? No, but it's 1 Kings 19:16. So I might just read that to you. It's God speaking to Elijah with a yacht, a J, and about his successor, Elisha, with an SH in English. And he says this, verse 1 Kings 19:16. Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be a prophet in your place. So I'm pretty sure that's the only time we hear of prophets being anointed. There is one reference in Isaiah 61, which you could say is about the prophet. It's one that Jesus quotes, and we'll hear a bit later. When Isaiah says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. So is that him simply speaking as a prophet, in which case he's anointed as a prophet, or is that him speaking prophetically of the one to come? I would say it's both, and therefore I think it does count as another small reference to the prophets being anointed. Those are the objects. What about the object? What is the purpose of these anointings? And the most useful passage on that is in Exodus. And Art is going to read us another passage from Exodus chapter 30. I'll try and clear some space for him.
Exodus chapter 30, verses 22 through 33, page 85. The Lord said to Moses, take the finest spices, of liquid myrrh, 500 shekels, and of sweet-smelling cinnamon, half as much, that is 250, and 250 of aromatic cane, and 500 of cassia, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and a hin of olive oil. And you shall make of these a sacred anointing oil, blended as by the perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. With it you shall anoint the tent of the meeting, and the ark of the testimony, and the table, and all its utensils, and the lampstand, and its utensils, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the basin and its stand. You shall consecrate them that they may be most holy. Whoever touches them will become holy. You shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them that they may serve me as priests. And you shall say to the people of Israel, this shall be my holy anointing oil throughout your generations. It shall not be poured on the body of an ordinary person, and you shall make no other like it in composition. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever compounds any like it, or whoever puts any of it on an outsider, shall be cut off from his people."
The key two verses there really are 29 and 30. Consecrate them that they may be most holy. Whoever touches them will become holy. You shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them that they may serve me as priests. The word consecrate, slightly less common word, it simply has the sense of being set apart for a particular purpose. And here, for a particularly holy purpose. German might be gewidmet or geweiht, something like that. The Levites, the priestly tribe, were set apart for priestly ministry, and therefore they lived separately in their own part of the camp, later when they were in the land, in their own villages and own towns and own parts. A similar sort of idea is actually behind the idea of ordination, being set apart or set free for ministry. Similarly, the objects in the temple or the tabernacle, if you read through the next chapters, you'll hear of all the different things that had to be anointed, great long lists of things, so that they would be set apart for this very special purpose. They were being made holy. And actually, a literal rendering of 30:29, the word consecrate, the Hebrew root, is the same word as holy. So a literal translation could be, "You shall make them holy, so that they may be holy of holiness. Whatever touches them will become holy." So holiness is ansteckend, if you like. The place where these instructions are put into practice is Leviticus. So let me just read you Leviticus, which is Dritte Mose for you if you're in a German Bible. Let me just read you Leviticus 8:10-12, which you see is on the sheet. "Then Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was in it and consecrated them, made them holy. And he sprinkled some of it on the altar seven times and anointed the altar and all its utensils and the basin and its stand to consecrate them, make them holy. And he poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him." So the summarizing that would be what I've got as point A there. It's about being set apart for a special purpose. And then there are two other objects, Seele or Zwecke, which in a way overlap with that one. They're not totally separate, or you could say these are subordinate to that main thing of being set apart for a special purpose. One is being made fit for the special purpose, being equipped or enabled for the special purpose. As far as the priests are concerned, that's really implied by being made holy. The most important equipping you need For the task of the priesthood is to be made holy. With the kings, it's spelt out a little more. So, for example, when Saul is anointed by Samuel, we hear this. No, we don't. Oh, I'm in 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel. 1 Samuel 10:2. Here we are. I think it's verse 1, actually. Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him, that is Saul, and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies." So that is them, him being set apart for that special purpose of being a king, looking after his people, winning victories over enemies. That's the king's job, if you like. It was in those days, anyway. So anointing is linked with carrying out that purpose. And Psalm 89, 20-27, which I will look at because I'm going to refer to it again later. So Psalm 89, 20-27 says this. "I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, so that my hand shall be established with him. My arm also shall strengthen him. I shall make him fit for the purpose. The enemy shall not outwit him. The wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him, and in his name shall his horn, his strength, be exalted. I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He shall cry to me, 'You are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation.' And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." And notice that there was a "so that" in all that. I have anointed him so that, with the purpose that, my hand shall be established with him, making him fit. And the third thing is kept safe for that special purpose. It's not much good having a king who's made fit for purpose but is then defeated by all his enemies and so on. So anointing has an element of protection in it. So two references there. And again, I will give them to you because I will refer to them again later. "Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand." That's what David says. "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. He is the one who will keep me safe for the special purpose." And 105:15, I think, is more directed at the enemies. God saying, "Touch not my anointed ones, do my prophets no harm," is a warning to those who want to oppress them. And you may remember that David refuses to lay hands on Saul, his predecessor, even though he has the opportunity to finish him off. He's in his hands. He could kill him straight away. He says, "I won't lay hands on the Lord's anointed." He had this understanding. It's very important. He's there for a purpose. He's protected by God. Now, none of this, I think, is saying that the anointing itself makes the difference. I think it's more a question of it being the outward sign of what God is doing. So it's something like what we say about sacraments, baptism, Holy Communion, an outward and visible sign of inward and spiritual grace. You know, baptism, the water doesn't make you clean from sin, but the water is a symbol or a picture of the inward washing that is going on, an outward sign of inward grace. So as I suspected, the Old Testament doesn't leave us completely in the dark. It does shed some light on this question. We might sum it up by saying anointing puts you in a good place. If you're on the receiving end as a priest or king, it means you're set apart, you're made fit, you're kept safe for God's special purpose. But it's not for all God's people. It's something restricted to specific figures with very specific roles to carry out. And at this point, in case you want a little bit of Well, I was going to say light relief, but how could we call this light relief? In the week in which Her Majesty the Queen is visiting Germany, you didn't know that, but she is in Berlin this week. If you turn to the inside of that handout, what you'll find is a photocopy of some of the liturgy from the coronation service. Is that the Krönungsgottesdienst for the Queen from 1953? And Cranmer, it was written by the reformer Thomas Cranmer. And you'll see he very much had this Old Testament understanding of anointing. So taking that prayer, O Lord and Heavenly Father, the exalter of the humble and the strength of thy chosen, who by anointing with oil didst of old make and consecrate kings, priests, and prophets, just as we've seen, to teach and govern thy people Israel. Bless and sanctify thy chosen servant Elizabeth, who by our office and ministry is now to be anointed with this oil and consecrated, set apart to be queen. Strengthen her, O God, with the Holy Ghost, the Comforter. Comfort and establish her with thy free and princely spirit. So this is her being made fit for that purpose of governing. The spirit of wisdom and government, the spirit of counsel and ghostly strength, spiritual strength, the spirit of knowledge and true godliness. Again, biblical references, Isaiah. And fill her, O Lord, with the spirit of thy holy fear, now and forever. And it seems at the moment that that prayer is being answered about the forever. In September, she will have been on the throne the longest of any monarch in British history. So we pray that she will remain in good health at least until whatever that day is in September. And then you'll see across the page, the Archbishop anoints her with holy oil on the palms of her hands, on the breast, which I guess is slightly more complicated if it's a queen, but somehow they managed to do that with some dignity, no doubt, and on the crown of the head. Be thy head anointed with holy oil as kings, priests, and prophets were anointed. And just a little bit in the prayer below. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who by his Father was anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows, by his holy anointing, pour down upon your head and heart the blessing of the Holy Ghost. So he prays then for her to be anointed with the Holy Spirit, not just with oil. More about that in a moment after that little interlude. What do we find now when we turn to the pages of the New Testament? The New Testament witness. The objects and the object of anointing. I'm just looking here at the objects, and the object will come under that. First of all, Jesus, the most obvious person who is anointed in the New Testament. And that's very obvious, of course, from his title, what some uninitiated people think is his surname or Nachname, Jesus Christ, Jesus the Anointed One. The Hebrew word Messiah, the Greek word Christ, all the same word. So it's very clear that he is seen as one who is anointed. Here's what Luke had to say, and let me just run through. They're all quite close together, so I'll run through those to give some background. Luke 3:21. When all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved, with you I am well pleased." Okay, anointing isn't mentioned, but I'll come back to that. 4 verse 14, after he then goes through that period of temptation, preparing him for his ministry, he begins his ministry, and lo and behold, he returns in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And then he says himself in verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." And you notice that last bit of prayer that I had from the coronation service said, "Our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who by his Father was anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows, by his oil of anointing. And so that's where you see it, that we understand Jesus as going through anointing. And yet, in a moment, we come to the when question, but not just yet. Peter's insights. Do you remember when Jesus says to him, "Who do people say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ, the anointed one of God." But it then goes on, because then in the Acts of the Apostles, so after Jesus' death and resurrection, when the apostles are on their own, but empowered by the Holy Spirit, he preaches a sermon in which he says, Acts 4:26-27, "The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel." Apologies, that wasn't a sermon, that was a prayer. But that's his understanding of what had happened, that enemies had risen up against the anointed one. And then in 10:38, "How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power." Almost, you could add, "so that he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him, making him fit for that purpose." And if you like, the New Testament tends to show us again and again Jesus as the perfect prophet, not just speaking God's word, but embodying God's word to us, as the perfect priest, the great high priest, after which we don't need any priest anymore. He has done everything. And the perfect king, the ruler who never oppresses, but always does the best for his people. So not surprising that he is seen as the anointed one. A question which may have arisen, though, is, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit, is when did this happen? When was he anointed? And the understanding would seem to be that his baptism was when the Holy Spirit came upon him. That was when he was publicly set apart. Perhaps you could say that was the outward and visible sign of the Holy Spirit working in him and through him. It marked the beginning of his ministry, so we assume that that was the point at which he was made fit for the ministry. Yeah, before that he didn't. And after that he came back in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we learn that he was kept safe throughout his ministry. Yes, at the end his enemies got him, but only by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, as Peter also says. So that he was kept safe, his enemies were not able to destroy him until that was part of God's plan. You may remember one time when they say they were coming to get him, to stone him, I think, and it just says he walked through the crowd. No explanation of how that happened, why they let him go, but I assume God was protecting his anointed one in all of that. So you might be wondering what this has all got to do with us. We now come to the other objects of anointing in the New Testament, which is God's people. Now, the first hint we get at this is in Mark's Gospel. It's one verse, so you don't need to turn to it. I'll just read it. Mark 6:13. I'm giving the verses in case the people on the tape, they haven't got the piece of paper in front of them, in case you wonder why it's necessary. "And they cast out," this is the disciples, "they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them." And interestingly, this is the only time in the New Testament, apart from the reading earlier, James chapter 5, when we hear of anointing of the sick, which just reminds us just not to overemphasize it. It is there, but it's not the sort of primary thing that disciples are spending all their time doing or anything like that. But in the light of what we've read from the Old Testament, this is perhaps a little surprising that they were anointing with oil, because they didn't have the New Testament, they just had the Old Testament. So they would have had the understanding that I outlined earlier, that it was something for priests and kings and prophets, those with special roles. And it seems unlikely that there's no indication of a special instruction from Jesus that they should do it. It's likely that they carried on what was a common practice. So it seems that already in Judaism, anointing was becoming more widely practiced. Now, I haven't had the time to do the research, and I haven't found any references in commentaries to that. It just seems to me likely that there must have been something in the tradition that they were picking up on. But it's still only a very small extension to a particular group, to the sick. There's nothing in the Gospels about all God's people being the object of this anointing. But that changes with the death of Jesus, or more accurately, it changes with one of the events which follows his death and resurrection, Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit. So this next reference is quite important, so I would ask you to come with me to 2 Corinthians 1, 21 to 22, page 1161. Where Paul is actually talking initially about himself and his fellow missionaries. We've heard that in verse 19, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I. So the us in verse 21 is probably initially referring to them. It is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. So you might initially think, well, this is a continuation of the Old Testament approach. It's not for everyone. It's for those like Paul, set apart with, we might say, a prophetic and a priestly task, a special purpose. But, and at this point, I think I wanted to, it's just one cross-reference in John 6:27, which is quite interesting, if I remember rightly. Yes, just John 6:27. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him, the Son of Man, God the Father has set his seal. So I'm just wanting to make you realize this idea of setting the seal and sealing is something that's already been mentioned in one of the Gospels. So verse 20, you think, okay, this is just about the apostolic band, if you like. Special people, special purpose, a bit like the old. But when you then read 22, you may remember that that the same expressions are used elsewhere for all God's people. And you don't have to turn many pages to Ephesians chapter 1, page 1174.
This is 13 and 14. Yeah. In Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him. Okay, so this is at the point of turning and believing. You were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee, the down payment, unsalung, if you like, of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So there, the same words are being used, except for the anointed word. Yeah? Sealed and the guarantee and so on. For all God's people, not just the special ones with the special purpose. Therefore, I think it is fair to say that 2 Corinthians 1, 21 and 22 is actually talking about all God's people. All God's people are anointed. We're not physically anointed with oil, but spiritually anointed with the Holy Spirit, as Jesus was. And when? The when question for us, well, clearly from the Ephesians reference, it happens when we turn to Christ and are born again, become God's people. The anointing is, if you like, part of our birthright. It's there from the beginning. So if that's a correct understanding, then we can say that this anointing with the Holy Spirit, an inward anointing, okay, so there's no outward sign of it, not usually, sometimes there is, puts us in a good place. It puts us in a place where we are set apart for God's purposes. And lo and behold, we do find New Testament writers talking about us all having a priestly task of taking the gospel to the nations, for example. We are made fit for carrying out those purposes through the work of the Holy Spirit in us. And we are kept safe as God's anointed as we carry out those special purposes. So I would argue that this anointing applies to all of us. So that when we pray for the Queen, that she should have the same anointing that Jesus has, if you like, the Spirit on her, that is a prayer that could also be prayed for any of God's people. So now finally we return to James and we ask the question, does this shine any light on the instruction that James gave us all those hours ago when the reading happened before the sermon? Let me remind you, James 5:14, is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him or her, presumably, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And again, I'd want to, well, there are lots of things you could say about that. I didn't really want it to go into all the details, but for example, it's the prayer that's important and the in the name of the Lord. And the anointing is, if you like, the outward and visible sign of what is going on. And there are a few other things you could say about the importance of touch and so on. Laying on of hands, it's another example of a form of laying on of hands, which you get again and again in the New Testament. But in the light of all the stuff we've been looking at, I would suggest we maybe think of it as, in these terms, it puts us where we belong, in that place with Jesus, in Christ, and him indwelling us. The outward and visible sign of the infilling of the Holy Spirit. So, it may be necessary to put us back where we belong. If it's someone who's drifted off track and wandered away from God through their own fault, through their own sin. That may be why in the next verse, but one, it says, in the next verse it says, if he has committed sins, he'll be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another. There's an element to which it's calling people back into the place where they belong, the good place to be, that place in Christ. It may be for people who've been knocked off track by others, by other people, or by the enemy with a capital E, when he knocks us off track with Christ and we end up in some ways at a distance, then we need to be brought back to where we belong, and anointing may be something that has that effect in the spiritual realms, reminding the enemy, this is someone who's protected. And maybe also we might think of it as preventing us from going off track and getting knocked off balance. It's making sure we stay where we belong in Christ. And all those things, because it puts us where we belong. It puts us in that good place. It seems to me there's something about anointing that is reminding us of what our anointing in Christ does, and saying, let's once again set this person apart for God's purposes. And actually, every Christian is in that sense consecrated. God intends that each one of us is set apart for his purposes for our life. It makes us fit for his purposes. So sickness is a very obvious example, isn't it? If you have a sickness which is preventing you from carrying out God's purposes, then anointing is helping you to get back where you belong, in Christ, in that safe place. It may set you free in some way. It may do the opposite. It may be your sickness and the things that God teaches you through it, and the things that others see in you through that experience, will be part of God's purposes, and he won't actually heal you. It's not promised, but it will be something to do with helping God's purposes to be fulfilled and kept safe. And I hinted at that earlier. I sense there may be something of it being a visible sign in this world of what the enemy needs to know in the spiritual world. He needs to know who he's dealing with. And I said I would repeat some of those verses, which I didn't actually get around to repeating, but one of them was Psalm 105, verse 15, which was the bit about, don't you dare touch them. What is it? Saying, touch not my anointed ones, do my prophets no harm. So I would suggest that the anointing with oil has that element to it as well, if I'm right in seeing it as in part of this line through the whole of the scriptures. Well, I forgot to say at the beginning, there is going to be a Bereans group afterwards where we can discuss these things further. And talk about whether I've got that right and what it might mean for us. More about that in a minute. But I would just have a moment or two of questions now. If there are any immediate questions you want, if you want to come back at me on anything or ask further, do take the opportunity. I certainly feel less in the dark than I was before I prepared this sermon. So that's a good sign. But I hope that I haven't walked out of the darkness into another darkness and misled myself and everyone else. So, any thoughts? Think it's on track? Makes sense? Not so sure? Yeah, everyone has the inner anointing of the Holy Spirit. And I think the outer anointing, if you like, is joining you back up with that. It's bringing you back to that which you already have, in a sense, as a Christian. Do you see what I mean? It's an outward, invisible sign of that. And why do the elders do it? I think it must be something to do with some kind of spiritual authority that elders have by virtue of their office. I would take it. I'm not sure where I'd justify that from, but I think that must be it. And one to the other things, I mean, which if I was preaching just on James, I would say a few things about. It seems to me, it does seem to be more serious sickness, because it seems to be a situation where the person can't come themselves. They need the elders to go to them. It seems to be right that the person in need takes the initiative, not usually the elders, and one, two things like that. And so I wouldn't certainly be seeing this as a sort of normal everyday practice, but something that for more serious cases. But it may be in the light of what I've said that, in a sense, we could, in our own praying, you know, ask God to anoint us afresh. Maybe that could be something we pray for ourselves, just individually. I'm waffling, so we ought to close, unless there's anything more anyone wants to say now. I should probably repeat the question for the recording. Does that mean it's not right to talk about people being specially anointed by God
with special tasks like an anointed healer or an anointed preacher, all that sort of thing. It's a question of whether it's mixing up terminology. I think I want to be cautious. I think because if anointing is about being set apart for a special purpose, and God's purpose for that person is that they have a ministry particularly focusing on healing or on preaching or whatever, then you could say they're an anointed preacher or something. But I think it's a derived sense, not a primary sense. So I think I want to be a little bit cautious, because the danger with that sort of terminology is that person gets put on a pedestal as, you know, some special sort of Christian, and God's power is only specially available through them and not in anyone else. And I'm wanting to be cautious about that, really. The New Testament is very democratic in a way, you know. The Holy Spirit's there for all of us. He's in all of us. It's no longer just a special few. Therefore, I'd want to keep that. But maybe that's something we could talk about more in Bereans. It's an interesting question. Good. Shall I close with a prayer for the moment?
We pray, Lord God, you'd help us to get our minds more fully around this idea that we are all anointed by your Holy Spirit, set apart for your purposes, sealed in you, and that the Holy Spirit is the down payment, the ansalung, of the wonderful riches you have for us in our future inheritance. Help us get our minds around it, we pray, and help us, Lord, more and more to live it out, to live our lives in that place where we belong, with the confidence that we are being made fit by you for all that you call us to do, and that we are being protected by you and kept safe through thick and thin. And we do pray, Lord, that you would help us to be those who keep coming back into that safe place, into that anointing, into Christ, where we may drift away from time to time. And we pray, Lord, about this particular practice of anointing with oil. Help us to keep reflecting on that, and help us to keep our practice and bring our practice into line with that which you intend, we pray. And Lord, we'd love it if we heard more stories in the years to come of you doing such a full and complete healing work through anointing with oil, as we heard at the Sonntagsgottesdienst service. And we praise you that you are the sovereign and powerful God who loves your people and loves to surprise us and do more than all we can think or imagine. Amen.